Now the herald's voice is crying in the desert far and near, calling us to true repentance, for the kingdom now is here. Oh, that warning cry obey, oh, prepare for God away. Let the valleys rise to meet him, let the hills bow down to
the Advent hymn, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. And in this season of Advent, the church spends a lot of time looking at John the Baptist, that forerunner of Christ. We're going to be talking about him here in the first half hour of Issues, etc., and his birth. It's a miraculous birth, but only to pale by the miracle of Christ's birth. Why John the Baptist? Why did God need to send this man named John to be the forerunner of his Christ? We're going to answer that question right away with Deaconess Pam Nielsen in our ongoing series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll talk about the birth of John the Baptist. Our call-in numbers today, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare is going to join us. You probably saw the cover of Newsweek magazine, Holy Family Values. It's all about Christmas and the birth of Jesus. And one article in there deals with where the values of Christianity came from. Jewish first century Palestinian values transferred through Jesus as a significant historical figure to Christianity and Western civilization. We'll talk about that with Dr. Peter Scare. Dr. James Nestigan will be our guest to talk about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's report on human sexuality. And then, 4:30, Dr. Wayne Grudem. I am looking forward to this conversation. American Evangelicalism and Feminism. He has written a remarkable new book called Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. We're going to talk to him about the relationship between the ordination of women, the ordination of homosexuals, and the path toward liberalism in so many church bodies nowadays. The last half hour of the program, it's Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week. We've got four to play for you, and we'll give you your opportunity to vote for which you think is the Soundbite of the Week in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. And CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hi.
Why John the Baptist? Why not just, not only in terms of the story, but why not just cut straight to the birth of Jesus? Why did God send John?
That's a great question. And I think if you look at the whole history of Scripture, in the Old Testament, God was, foretelling with many prophets, he made this promise, the Savior would come, and this was, I think, one last in your face, this prophet is coming to point clearly, directly to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he really was the last Old Testament prophet, the last human prophet, because with John's birth and soon after that, Christ's birth, Christ is the true final prophet. But I think that God had John come to just make it crystal clear who this promise was all about. And here he is among us, the Lamb of God. And it's even that John is prophesied in Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A wonderful text that is often read in churches this time of year, and that was not foretelling Christ, but foretelling John, who would be pointing clearly to the Savior.
Pam, just tell us the story, if you would, and then we'll go back and talk about it in some detail. How does Luke, in the latter part of his first chapter, deal with the birth of John the Baptist?
Well, this is sort of like the rest of the story. A few weeks ago, we talked about the coming of John the Baptist. The angel came to his father in the temple and said that his wife would have a son and that he should name the son John. And if you recall, Father Zechariah couldn't fathom it, couldn't believe it. And the angel said, you know, this is true, and because you didn't believe, you will lose your voice until the baby comes. So now we race ahead 9 months to this story, and the baby is born. And it's time after the baby is born on the eighth day, the text says they came to circumcise the child. And so all the family and friends are gathered there in the home to circumcise this little baby boy. And the custom is that is when he receives his name. And everyone expected, because of custom, and a strong custom, that he would be named after his father and in the family name. And so they asked, well, what will his name be? And the father didn't answer. He hasn't been able to speak since the angel came. So Mother Elizabeth answers the question, and she says his name will be John. And and the people said, you know, how can this be? None of your relatives is called by this name. And they motioned to the father, you know, what is this? So he asked for a tablet to write on, and he wrote, his name will be John, or his name is John. And everyone was confused, and as soon as Zechariah wrote that, really a proclamation of his now faith and trust and understanding, this is all as God said it would be, his voice was restored, just as Gabriel had promised. And he was able to speak, and his first words were words of blessing God and thanking him. And then the text says that the people were afraid, and they didn't know what to think about this, and it caused them a lot of confusion. And then Zechariah, now full of words again, speaks this wonderful text that is part of our liturgy in Matins. We call it the Benedictus, but it's a beautiful canticle about this baby, about God's prophecies, what God promised in the Old Testament, and how it's coming to be, and how John would be part of this, and who he was pointing to, the Savior of the world. And it's just a beautiful song. And then the text ends at the end of chapter 1, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And that's the same John who grew up to wear animal skins and eat honey and locusts and didn't shave too often.
It strikes me, I was looking at what's the major part of the lesson for this teaching, this Sunday school lesson, which is from verse 67 on through verse 79, this song of Zechariah that you talked about just a minute ago, that he speaks by the Holy Spirit. It's not so much a song about John, really. John doesn't even get mentioned until verse 76, and then it's right back to the one for whom John and to whom John will point when he begins his prophetic ministry.
That's right. But in those words, he has really linked his whole purpose for John's coming is in Christ and about Christ. And it is then really, like you say, not about John. It's about Christ, as all of Scripture is.
This really is a picture. I mean, if you kind of had a little child might not ask this question, but maybe a fourth or a fifth or a sixth grader might ask this question. You know, that difference between the Old and the New Testament we've discussed so many times. Zechariah's words here really give us a very careful insight into what the faith of those who were expecting the redemption of Israel sounded like, how they thought about the coming Messiah.
That's true. It's such a beautiful set of words. And Zechariah spoke them, but we know and believe that they come straight from God our Father, as he inspired him. But, you know, they look to this promised Savior, as someone who would save them from their enemies and show mercy to them. He would be the fulfillment of this covenant, this promise. He would deliver them so that they could live and serve without fear. I think that's fantastic. That struck me today, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So many things that one could be fearful of in this world, and yet this Christ child, this Savior, is our strong horn of salvation, and we need not fear, and we can live as God's children in this world. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is just rich, beautiful language, and it really sums up everything that this promised Savior would be. Forgiveness, life, salvation, redemption. We, through him, will be declared righteous, will be made holy, will be justified. All of those rich themes are here brought forth as they've been scattered throughout the Old Testament. We talked about them last quarter in Sunday school. And they really introduce themes that are just going to run through Luke's gospel. Luke gets it, and he brings it out as he talks about Christ and his work here on earth for us.
We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 14th of December. You can join us in our conversation on the birth of John the Baptist, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio with your questions or your comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Peter Scare about the Newsweek magazine cover story titled Holy Family Values. It's their Christmas edition, I take it. And Dr. Scare will offer some of his thoughts on this magazine's take on the Nativity of Christ in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Right there in verse 73, it harkens back, the Song of Zechariah harkens back to something that the kids, if they've been following this series of lessons, mm-hmm. have already heard about. The oath that God made to Abraham, our father. So how do you take them back? This is going to be now probably 3 or 4, maybe even 5 lessons to all those things we talked about before, Abraham and this promise that God made.
Well, you do just that. You recall, just as Zechariah is here, you go back and you say, boys and girls, do you remember when we talked about Abraham? And you know, you have this other connection here between Abraham and Sarah and Zechariah and Elizabeth, four old people well beyond childbearing age. Abraham, who'd been promised a son, and the son, he had to wait and wait and wait, and finally his son was given to him, Isaiah, and the same with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were old and without children, and the angel says, your wife will give birth. So there's some parallels there, and that kind of reminding the children, well, we had another story about a very old couple who didn't have children, and you remember what God promised, and you link that whole sequence of stories, and it's a really important thing to do. And you and I talk about it every week. I suppose we sound like a broken record if there are any of those left in the world, but it's so important to help them see this thread of salvation. It is tightly woven throughout Scripture, this promised Savior, right from the start in the fall into sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, and that promise was made, and it comes through in all these stories, and the stories connect to each other backwards and forwards, so that there's no question that this Jesus who was born, who we'll talk about next week, is truly that promised Savior. And why does God spend so much time doing this in Scripture? Because we are like the children of Israel. We're human, we're sinful, and we forget it. We don't get it. We're confused. And he wants all men to be saved and to come to know the truth. And so over and over, in every way he can do it, he is telling us, showing us, guiding us, pointing us to, and giving us, finally, this Savior who, for us now, comes in God's Word that we hear and in church and that we read, we learn from our Sunday school teachers. He comes to us in the water of holy baptism. He comes to us in his Word, or in his body and blood given to us in the Lord's Supper. And he comes to us in the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed to us from our pastor's mouth, who speak God's Word to us. It's really a beautiful, beautiful weaving of salvation.
You know, the only other alternative to that, Pam, is to do, and sadly so many Sunday school teachers, Sunday school curricula do this, is to do what most of the other Sunday school lessons do, which is read the Bible as though it were a series of basically unrelated little anecdotes intended to teach us little moral lessons, and the kids end up getting drummed week after week with Old and New Testament stories, mined only for their little, as morality plays, rather than the revelation of our salvation in Jesus Christ.
That's right. Often they're the morality plays. Sometimes they're just, you know, protection stories. God's going to protect you like he protected David, or they're warm, cuddly stories about, you know, Jesus, a good shepherd, but they stick out. They're just isolated, and there's no follow through and carry through. And I think, you know, teaching children in the way that we're trying to do here, to see their lives in Christ in the context of all of Scripture and all of history. And, you know, it's pretty incredible to think that today, for you and I, our salvation is so important to God that so long ago, when there were only two people, that he made a promise to them and for us, and he carried that out and carries it out even today. You know, when you take a child out of their temporary, out of their moment in time mentality, which is our culture, is all live for the moment, live in the moment. We're not really taught to think about the consequences of our actions, or, you know, history is not such a love subject in many circles. So children really need to see themselves in the context of biblical history, of salvation history, because I think it grounds them in really important, significant ways. So when the storms of life assail them, and they do, to little children are not immune from sin and its effects in the world and in their lives, then they can see this is a big God. This is a powerful God. This is a loving God who loved us with an everlasting love, and loves us now in his Son, who he sent to this earth to live and serve and suffer and die for us. That is foundation that every human being needs in this sin-filled world.
A couple more questions, Pam. We heard a stanza of that hymn at the beginning of our conversation, Comfort, Comfort These My People. Why that hymn? Because in this curriculum, Growing in Christ, the teacher is instructed always to consciously make the connection to the hymns that the church has sung and is singing in this season of the church year. Why that one in particular?
Well, this hymn is an old Advent hymn going back to the 1600s when it was written. And it connects to John and his message. And it also helps us mind ourselves towards this holy season. It's not Christmas yet. The season of Advent is a season of preparing. John the Baptist came to prepare the people for the coming Christ. And in this season, we prepare. And preparing for God's people is to repent, to consider our sin, to repent of it, to turn from it, to hear God's word, his words of forgiveness and mercy. And this hymn is rich with that. Verse 3, it says, "Hark, the herald's voice is crying." That herald is John, it's referring to. "In the desert, far and near, calling sinners to repentance, since the kingdom now is here." He's referring, or the hymn refers then to Christ. "Oh, that warning cry obey, now prepare for God away. Let the valleys rise to meet him, and the hills bow down to greet him." And so this hymn is really very closely linked. And if you're in a church that does the three-year lectionary or the one-year historic lectionary, the text, the gospel reading, while it is not this exact text about John's birth and circumcision, it is a text about John and his ministry and Jesus talking about John and saying, "He came to point to me." And so the children are going to hear about the older John from their pastor's lips as they hear about his birth in Sunday school this Sunday.
Pam, next week, as we continue our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson, we're going to come to what comes next in Luke's gospel. As you said, we stay with the thread of salvation in Scripture. And the birth of Jesus Christ, that's going to be a challenge because that's one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. 30 seconds to give us a preview.
Oh, I don't know if I can give you a preview any more than what Luke 2 does. We're going to go over the details of Christ's birth, and I say that most of us don't know the whole story in clear detail, and so that's one of the things we're going to try to do with the children, set them straight on what the text really says, and again, link it to the salvation history and make it clear, here it is, this is the point for them, for us, for our salvation. And, of course, it's Christmas Eve, December 24th, so kids will be a little squirrely, if you will, and excited, and probably it's good to have a familiar story on Christmas Eve for the teacher's sake.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum. It's called Growing in Christ. Deaconess, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Growing in Christ is this new Sunday School curriculum, and I dare say it is unique. Perhaps not completely unique, but generally unique. You've all seen the Sunday School curriculum. Many of you suffered under it. That is so common in church, where it is just a bunch of little morality plays, or protection stories, little lessons about Jesus, cute ideas to pass on to your kids, without any real center in Christ or focus on the cross. Growing in Christ is Christ-centered and cross-focused. To find out more about this curriculum, you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them all about Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House called Growing in Christ. When we come back from this break, Newsweek's cover story, it's their Christmas edition. What angle do you take on the birth of Jesus for the umpteenth time? How about holy family values? Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest right after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the Scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Pro-life advocates take a stand at the United Nations.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to a LifeNews.com report, pro-life nations and non-governmental organizations had a significant impact on the UN Disabilities Convention this fall. Nations opposed to abortion and euthanasia were concerned the convention would promote both practices in the treaty. But in the final document, language appeared reaffirming the inherent right to life of every human being and calling on nations to ensure the rights of the disabled. Provisions were also inserted that protect disabled persons from denial of food and fluids and health care on the basis of their disability.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. We are tempted in these last days before Christmas to resent our circumstances. The rushing to get things done, the straining of the budget, personality clashes, perhaps a loved one who is sick. We easily resent these intrusions upon the peaceful spirit of Christmas. Oh, we would much rather have the circumstances of the angels flitting about, singing hymns, not a care, rather than our present troubles. And Joseph had been emotionally upset. His bride-to-be was pregnant, and he was not the father. The big impersonal government forced them on a long trip to Bethlehem. Pregnancy is not easy, and there's nothing in the Bible saying Mary rode a donkey. Maybe she walked. The feelings you have battling the crowds are probably not unlike the feelings Joseph and Mary had. You need a last-minute gift. They needed a last-minute place to stay and have that baby. These are not the circumstances of angels, but of humans. That's just the way it is. And that's why Christmas is. It is sinful to resent our circumstances. If things were just as we desire, the coming of God would be another nice ornament in a life that needed no salvation. The Savior did not come for the angels, but for us, just the way we are.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Looking at the Newsweek magazine cover story, you might get the impression that Christmas is about the culture war. Haven't we been talking about the war on Christmas for a long time here on Issues, etc.? Is Christmas here the time for Christians to mount up and defend their values and the Christian way of life and the Christian worldview? Did Jesus come to teach us family values? We're going to be talking in this next half hour about the Newsweek magazine cover story titled Holy Family Values, and Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And then in the next hour of the program, Dr. James Nestigan will be our guest. We'll talk about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's report on human sexuality. He comes from Luther Seminary. We'll get his take on that in about 30 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Did this little baby come to be born in Nazareth to be the great teacher and provider of traditional family values?
That's a loaded question. It's kind of funny. Certainly not the way we think about family values today. Jesus is not, I suppose, the first Republican, and he's not the first member of the what used to be the Moral Majority or the Evangelical Alliance to restore kind of society's values. He came to be our Savior. There's an awful lot we can learn about the family from Jesus, and a lot of what he teaches us is quite surprising.
I guess the premise of at least part of the Newsweek series of stories is that there were, as they say, Jewish family values predominant in first century Palestine that are obviously either an influence or picked up by Jesus as a moral teacher. Is that a safe enough point to make?
Well, yeah, in as much as you, the article almost makes it sound as if Christianity took the values of the Old Testament as if they were borrowing from someone else's literature. At the same time, it is true that Jesus was born into a Jewish family. And the Jewish people, through the generations, did espouse a kind of wonderful value of the family. It wasn't simply, you know, their invention, though. The Jews honored the family and honored the role of the mother and held children to be sacred because they believe in a God who created us, man and woman, and created a man and woman to be together in marriage and then to be fruitful and to multiply. So the Jewish people recognized that the family was a creation of God, a gift of God, for the raising of children and for the creation of community. The article makes it almost sound like, it's a lot of good things in it, but the article by Lisa Miller almost makes it sound like the Jewish people came up with this sociological thing on their own. But they're reflecting the faith which they have in the God as portrayed to us in the Old Testament scriptures.
You know, there's a phrase that has been very common, and I think it has actual sociological merit, but it always disturbs me just a little bit, Judeo-Christian, as though, and I know in what sense it's true, but sometimes Christians use it as though there really is no difference between, well, Jesus was just who he is because he was such a good Jew, and he learned from at his mommy's knee about all the great things, and, oh, by the way, he was also the Messiah. Do you have the same sense of tension on that phrase?
There is an awkwardness about it, and as a political phrase, it's fine. And as a phrase which reminds us of the common values that are espoused in, like, the Ten Commandments, I suppose it can be helpful, except we as Christians make the claim that the God of Abraham is indeed our God, and that Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. So we should see a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. But we as Christians hold that that we can think of the Old Testament Jews as, in fact, being Christians who are yet waiting for the coming of the Lord.
Okay, so let's just pursue that a moment. Can we properly understand Jesus as Jew? I'm not talking about ethnically here, but I'm talking about as son of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can we properly even understand the person of Jesus if we don't understand that those prior to Christ's coming were, in fact, Old Testament Christians?
Yeah, I don't think, you've said it so well that it's not simply that Jesus came and then we borrowed from the Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus came to be the Messiah, the long-expected one, the one who was waited for by people like Mary and Joseph, who were Jews, but Jews who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so to read the New Testament documents, of course, there's an overlap doesn't even quite put it rightly, because when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's a thoroughly Jewish document. It's a Jewish document which proclaims that Christ indeed has come, just as the Old Testament scriptures are thoroughly Jewish documents which claim that Christ will come.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the Newsweek cover story titled Holy Family Values. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I would like you to react to one phrase from the Newsweek story that I found interesting. It says, no matter what one thinks of Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Son of God, an interesting prophetic figure or a religious provocateur with the particularly prolific followers. Surely we can agree that he was no ordinary man. Let's examine that phrase, if we could, Dr. Scare. What is your reaction to it?
I don't know. I mean, I have I have some sympathy for the writer here. I mean, writing for a secular, she's writing for Newsweek, so she's not claiming to write for either for a church or for some other kind of more expressly Christian reason. And she's writing to show that Christian family values have, in fact, had an impact on the way we as a society look at the family and we look at children. So, you know, I try to give her the benefit of the doubt as much as possible when it comes to these sorts of things. And, of course, the last part, I think the last part, what you just read, is really an invitation for us to talk about. That's why I welcome, and we welcome these kind of articles, because finally it does come down to what we think of this Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Am I a prophet like Elijah? Some people say that, and well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, yes, he's definitely more than, as she says, he's more than an ordinary man, absolutely. Well, let's discuss in what way he is more than an ordinary man. I will note that in this article, to give this Miller credit, she does note that the scriptures, which point out the fact that that which is conceived in Mary, that Mary will give birth to a son, and you call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So at least within the article, it does quote the scriptures. So whatever you might believe or I might believe, at least she notes that the scriptures, Matthew, says that this Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. And then that's a good place to start.
Well, let's talk a little bit about something you said just a moment ago, and that is, this is a good place to start, and yes, this is, at least people are saying something about Jesus. I've often wondered, why is this particular kind of Jesus, the Jesus who is, well, believe what you want to about him, wasn't he dandy? Why is that the Jesus that is so very popular, in particular, nowadays?
Well, I don't know. See, I think I'm much more lax in some ways maybe than you are about this. I don't think that the author is claiming that believe what you want.
Well, no, I'm not accusing the author of anything. I'm saying that the cultural context into which this article is written.
It's written in a very non-threatening way, and it is written in a way that we can understand Jesus' societal impact. And, of course, that's a very superficial. This is an easy article to write in one way, and it's an easy article to read, because it makes no demands of the reader. It does not put the reader in the place of asking the question, which we must ask, then who really was this Jesus? It's all written on a kind of superficial level, and as I said, a sociological level. And I think, to answer your question better, I guess it's easier. I think the reason people like it, it's easier to talk about Jesus in kind of these vague ways than to be confronted with who he was. Because if you're asked who he really was and, you know, what the true meaning of this birth is, then you have to ask that he's the Son of God. Why did he come to earth to be born as a baby? Because that same child who was born in Bethlehem came to die in Jerusalem. Well, why did he come to die in Jerusalem? He came to die for our sins. And once you face that fact, then you have to face the fact that he came to die for my sins, and you have to face the fact that you are a sinner. And that's a very tough pill for our culture, and of course, every one of us individually, that's a tough pill to swallow.
Well, you know, it's like the phrase, and in fact, the Nativity, have you seen the Nativity movie yet, Dr. Scott?
I haven't, and I definitely want to, but I have not seen it.
I would love to hear what you think about it when you've got a chance to see it, but in the radio trailer that they do for this Nativity movie, it always ends with, find out again why Jesus is the reason for the season. And I was thinking about that phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season. Who could say no to that?
Sure.
I mean, who? You don't have to be a Christian to affirm that, well, of course, Jesus is the reason for the season. Christmas has its origins in some people celebrating this guy's birth.
Well, you know, I'm a big fan of radio, including you and including a guy named Glenn Beck.
Oh, yeah.
And he's wonderful, but he's a Mormon, and he's on his own Christmas tour, and he's talking about Jesus kind of in the way you talk about being the meaning for the reason for the season. And the great meaning of Christmas is all about forgiveness, and it's all about life. It's not about the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God who came to die for our sins. So it's a way of sentimentalizing Christmas or getting some sort of overall meaning apart from the actual facts and apart from the incarnation and apart from who Jesus really is.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking with him about the Newsweek magazine cover story titled Holy Family Values. If you read it, I'd love to hear from you what you thought. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Lest we end this conversation, we got plenty of time, but lest we end this conversation without offering something more than Jesus is the reason for the season, what is the Nativity celebration really all about?
Oh, boy, that's, I think, to answer it in a couple of sentences, I guess I would say we could go to the Gospel of Matthew, and we could say the angel speaking to Joseph saying, you know, what is this child you shall name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the reason for this season, I suppose, is intimately tied to the name of the one who was born. That Jesus, which means the Lord saves, that's the name of Jesus. And names, his name means something. That means Yahweh, the Lord of the same Lord of the Old Testament, is the Lord of the New in the person of Jesus. That he who was God, that he who is God, he who is infinite, he who is all-powerful, became a baby, became helpless and defenseless, became small. I mean, there's something about the Christian message which is so beautifully encapsulated in the story of the Nativity, that our God loves us so much that he is able to, that he strips himself of all of his outward power and humbles himself to become defenseless. He who controls the universe, he who created the world, allows himself to be born of a virgin and then to be carried in the arms of this young and beautiful peasant woman. The one who created the world and who left the heavenly riches, left heavenly wealth and splendor to be born in a lowly cattle stall. There's so much about, when we talk about the theology of the cross, as we as Lutherans love, the theology of the cross is so beautifully pictured in the story of the incarnation, where God, who is almighty, makes himself low and weak for our sake. And in doing so, it's an invitation to for humanity, all of humanity, to embrace this child. It's a way of saying, I have come not to destroy, I have come not to judge you, but to save you. And in the incarnation, God comes to be embraced by us.
Luther, and I know that you are familiar with this Luther quote. It's one of my favorite Luther quotes, and it's a Christmas quote where he says, if you would know God, then stoop down and look into this cradle. It is, and I paraphrase here, if you want to see God, look at this boy. He's talking about the boy in the manger. What's Luther's point there?
I think the point is that it's interesting when you look for people striving for God, they look for him in the stars, or they look for him in the sky and the heavens where they cannot see him. But God comes to us in humility and in lowliness, and he comes to us. He wants to be primarily known to us as the God of love. And there is, and he comes in order to be. He comes in order to be embraced. He comes in order to be loved. And what a wonderful picture of a God who cares so much for us. I mean, how many times in our own life can we think of times when pride has been our downfall, where we have hurt our relationships with others, where we have damaged others because our pride has gotten in the way? God, who has every reason to be proud, he is the ultimate number one. He is the one, if he were to brag, he would be right about everything that he bragged about, and yet he stoops down low, and pride does not get in his way. He humbles himself, and he comes. If you want to see God in the lowliness of that baby and embrace him. And then in caring Jesus, you are caring the God who fills the universe. Now is in that cradle for you. He came for you.
Okay, here's another quote from the story in Newsweek, and I would just like your evaluation. Speaking of Jesus, to him, the end of the world is coming, and what matters now is the community of believers, the followers of the Messiah on earth and in heaven. What matters is the family, as he puts it, of man. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes this point again and again. Let the dead bury their own dead, he says in Luke. There's no need for sweet goodbyes. The only thing a believer must do is follow me and proclaim the kingdom of God. And the meaning of this message was powerful for his followers. Was there more to the message of Jesus, past his birth, of course, than it's all about the family of God and, by the way, follow me?
Well, you know, there's something that she's hit on there. Is that Jesus does challenge the way we think of families in this way. You know, talking about our dear friend Glenn Beck or my friend Glenn Beck, you can turn family into an idol so that family becomes more important than all things. And when Jesus does come, he comes to create a new family, a family in which we all call God our Father and Jesus becomes our brother. So that there is something interesting here, so that Jesus enters into the human family. He is born of the Virgin Mary and calls Mary his mother. He becomes our brother. He becomes our brother so that we, in fact, might enter into the family of God. So there are some interesting things that Jesus says to his disciples and to all Christians that we all need to take heed of. He says whoever, you know, must follow me must actually... No one can follow me who does not love me more than he loves his own family. So, in fact, you must despise your own family, he says at one point, if you are to follow me. But what he means by that is we have now been made, by virtue of our baptism and faith in Christ, members of the family of God, and that is our ultimate allegiance. And it also, you know, every time we come into church, every time we go to worship and we receive the Lord's Supper and we hear the preaching, we recognize that we are not simply sitting in the pews with people we know a little bit or not, don't know at all. We're sitting with our family members. These are our new brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, whoever hears the word of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And, you know, this is the interesting thing, is Mary is Jesus's, you know, biological mother, and she also will have to learn that to become Jesus's mother in the faith, to become his relative in the faith, she too would have to come to believe in her son, Jesus, as also her Lord and Savior. And in doing so, she enters into the family of Jesus in a new way, that is, by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus does... by following Jesus, we do enter into the family of God. So he becomes one of us so that we can become a member of the Holy Family, Father, the eternal family, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
All right, there is one other question with only a minute to respond on this, and I think it does deserve your response, and that is in this series of articles in Newsweek, it's rather subtle, but the picture is Jesus dies, he rises again, his disciples are somewhat perplexed, and then Christianity went two different ways. It went the way of Paul, which was kind of eschewing the family and marriage and children, or the way of the other apostles, which was affirming family values. Is that true of St. Paul?
That is not true. There are appropriate reactions depending on your circumstances. Paul does, for instance, say, and so does Jesus. Jesus said, some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Paul also encourages celibacy for those who can have the gift, and those people who can use their lives in service of God, and serve the church and serve Christ solely. At the same time, families are still a gift from God, and that the God who created in the Old Testament and created Adam and Eve to have children is the same God as the New Testament. So families are still a blessing. So you do have both of these. You have both of these messages, and Jesus taught them both. He was very pro-family. He was very anti-divorce. Jesus was very pro-children. He held children up to be the epitome of the kingdom of God. At the same time, he did recognize that with the coming of the Lord, that our focus needs to be very strongly on Christ, and that there would be some people who would even forego marriage for the express purpose of proclaiming the gospel. I mean, so I can think of, I have friends like this who are, they've remained solitary, not taking marital vows because they want to be completely dedicated to their work in the church.
Dr. Scare, before we let you go, and with only about 20 seconds here, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is going to be holding its annual symposia, January the 16th through the 19th. We'll be broadcasting there. Why should someone listening to us consider attending this CTS symposia?
Well, if you like this show and you're listening now, then the symposium at the seminary are definitely for you, because this is a time for 3 or 4 days to get together with fellow Christians who are interested in theology, talking about the things of God, and wonderful time for socialization, to be with others who care about God, and to talk about these things, and a wonderful time to be in worship, and to go further into the kinds of issues that you talk about so well on your radio program.
To find out more about the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, either give them a call, area code 260-452-2241, 260-452-2241, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was great. Great to be with you, Todd.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. So you get Newsweek in your mailbox this week, and we're talking about the cover story this week. That is, I think that's a little bit of what Dr. Scare was talking about, being able to address in real time and immediately the issues that are going to be raised around the water cooler, across the back fence, or with your loved ones and your neighbors by a Newsweek article like this on the birth of Jesus. That's what we mean when we talk about issues, etc., equipping the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood we're talking about, the believers we're talking about, are you and us. Now, you can help us equip the priesthood of all believers by joining our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Everybody who joins before the end of the year or renews their membership or upgrades their membership will receive the new I Have Issues t-shirt. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, we currently have 252 members of the Reformation Club, 17 days left to reach our goal of 300 members of the Reformation Club by the end of the year. For more information on the Reformation Club, look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I am Professor Rick Neufer, and I am the Dean of Assessment at Concordia Theological Seminary. Our seminary strives to be the very best seminary possible for the preparation of pastors and other church workers. Therefore, we have voluntarily subjected ourselves to the high standards of the North Central Association of Colleges and Universities, and to the standards of the Association of Theological Schools. The faculty and administration of Concordia Theological Seminary continually assess its programs, curriculum, and teaching methods, all so that we can be the best that we can be and offer our students an excellent education. We take St. Paul's word to Timothy seriously, that pastors should be apt to teach. They must know the faith and be able to articulate it.
For excellence in theological education, call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155.